Amen. We're in Mark chapter 10. We've made it to verse 32. And we'll get through 45 tonight. And Juanita, I think that'll see us to chapter 11 next week. But as a master teacher, we know that Jesus used many different methods in sharing God's word. He used symbols, he used miracles, he used types, parables, proverbs, and paradoxes. And of course, we've said and shared this before that a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, and yet it expresses a very valid truth. And we're coming into another one of those paradoxes, the fourth one tonight, but when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. That's a paradox. And Jesus used these paradoxes because there is times and important places when we need to stop and think. But you know, in our microwave world, we're not apt to dig deep. But when you hear a paradox, when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Think about your life, some of the situations that we face in life. Loved one having to have surgery. A loved one, who's Barry mentioned tonight, that has passed away. These things make us weak in our knees at times. And yet we have a strength so that we're strong in those times to be there for one another. When I am weak, then I am strong, because it is Christ who lives within us. And so when we think about that, paradoxes are sometimes the best way to state a truth. And in Mark 10, Jesus, as we've talked about, does that. We've already covered three of these paradoxes tonight. We're in the fourth. And remember, we're still traveling with Jesus towards his destination of Jerusalem. And so I want to pick this up tonight in chapter 10 and verse 32. And if you're there, say amen. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. I don't know if you've ever stopped to camp out here for just a moment. Just imagine the courage that Jesus must have had. As we read that, did you hear what he's describing is going to happen to him? You know, and I think we must admire him as he goes to the cross. You know, chapters 42 of 53 of a book that Steve is teaching in his Sunday school class, the book of Isaiah, those particular chapters are known as the servant songs. And Matthew wrote his gospel primarily to the Jews to prove to his readers that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the legitimate heir to the throne. Luke, in his gospel, he emphasized Jesus as the Son of Man. And John wrote to the whole world to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But who did Mark primarily write his gospel for? The Romans. And so, this is why we don't find a lot of preaching in the gospel of Mark, because Mark shows Jesus as God's servant here on the earth. Warren Wiersbe felt that Jesus must have meditated much on Isaiah's servant songs as he journeyed to the cross. For example, Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. I ask you, when has there been a point in your life when you were facing something, there was no way you were going to get out of it, And you had to set your face like a flint. You had to trust that God was big enough and great enough and strong enough to see you through. And you could trust Him. And why do I ask you to remember that? Because it's when we remember these things that we can see how great God has been in our lives. I mean, I think all, you know, we've all come from different walks of life. We've all faced certain challenges, maybe some similar, maybe some different. But when we stop and remember what we were and where God has brought us, God has been most merciful, most mighty. Man, I guess that's why they sing about His amazing grace. He is a wonderful God. And so we should adore Jesus all the more when we think about what He did. He took His 12 and He took them aside. And we know that one of them was a traitor. And yet He included him in. This lets us know that Jesus even loves traitors to the point of death. Jesus didn't withhold anything from people who were outside of His will. He loved until judgment had to come. And so twice before now, Jesus has shared with His disciples that what's going to take place when they reach Jerusalem. And as we've discovered, each announcement only added to their perplexity. I don't know if we were in their place at that time if we'd have gotten it. But they certainly didn't. They didn't understand. And the Bible says right here that fear played a part of it. Sometimes we fear what we don't need to fear, don't we? And we find out after the fact that our fears were unfounded, but we fear all the same. And when we fear, we don't understand like we should. They didn't understand it. And in this third announcement, He lets them know what the Gentiles are going to have a part in His trial and His death. And for the fourth time, He promises them that I will rise again. He's speaking truth. How many of you know this? When God says it in this word, it's truth. You can believe what God says. I mean, the whole world today says, well, we don't know the truth, can't find absolute truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth in this age of relativism and what we're living. What may be true for Tammy is certainly not going to be true for me because I have my own truth. How ridiculous is that? When God has given us His word and we have the absolute truth right here, because how do we know it's absolute truth? Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what will never pass away? The word. It's the absolute truth. It amazes me today that so many men, women, and children are running around searching for some kind of truth, even making up their own truth, when all they got to do is open the book and the truth is right there in front of them. And so all this nonsense that's going in our world today, well, God said it was going to happen that way. It's written right in here. He speaks the truth. And so we can know these things. And so the only problem with this, Jesus is speaking truth and the disciples are in no condition to understand it. Once again, for whatever reason, we discover that the disciples are seemingly blind to the meaning of the cross. And I'd like to ask you a very interesting question tonight. You're going to have to chew on it for a while. What does the cross mean to you? Do you really understand what took place on the cross? People today, I don't think, really understand that blood had to be spilt. That forgiveness means repentance. In order for our sins to be washed, we must repent of our sin. We can't go on living in sin and expecting God to forgive us. He is a holy, righteous God. He has no part in sin. The moment we step into sin, He stops at the door. If we're going to walk into sin, holy God, He's not going to go into the sinful places that sometimes our sinful feet will take us. We're on our own in that point. We've walked out from the umbrella of God's protection. Sin means we have chosen our way, our own truth, if you will, over the truth of God's word. And so when we think about this, we see that the disciples were seemingly blind. So I'd like to ask you another question tonight. Has there ever been a point in your life when you thought you were doing the right thing only to discover later that it was the wrong thing? When you were absolutely blind to truth? I mean, you heard it, you just didn't believe it. I heard this said, I've got to chew on it a while longer. I think I agree with it to a point. I'm not certain I agree totally with it. I wrestle with it. But I once heard somebody preach and say that the only truth of the Bible we can claim that we really believe is the part we obey. If we're not obeying something that God has said, do we really believe the truth? And that's something that we can all wrestle with. I want you to look with me now at verse 35. And as we come to this, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Boy, if that don't sound like the people of the world today. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, then the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What is the most important verse in the book of Mark? What is the verse I was encouraging you to memorize all the time? Mark 10:45. And this should speak to us, because none of us who claim the name of Christ should ever refuse to serve. Jesus not only paid it all, but Jesus gave it all. Who are we to say we won't give or we won't serve? We're to follow the example of our master. And so this is important for us. Now remember Jesus here, he's told them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged. He's filled in the details for them. Wouldn't you think there'd be some kind of sympathy? Some kind of sorrow? But once again, these guys are thinking of themselves. James and John and their mama. They go, hey, we want thrones. Give us the throne. And how in the light of Jesus' announcement could they be so callous? Could they be so selfish? How had Peter responded when Jesus announced his death the first time? Do you remember Matthew chapter 16? Matthew 16:16, Jesus says, Who do men say that I am? And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And you get to verse 22. And Jesus talks about going to the cross, and Peter says, You ain't going there. He argues with him. And I ask you, when have you argued with God? You know God has said something in His Word. You know what you should do. It's there, it's plain as day. And how many of us are guilty with arguing with God over it? You know, I can remember one day in my life, and there's been many days, but one day really stands out. I had an 8-hour drive to a horse show, and it was the most miserable drive I've ever had. I argued with God for a solid 8 hours. I wrestled back and forth. I made every justification for why God should allow me to do what I wanted to do. He would have none of it. And after 8 hours, I was plumb wore out. And I just gave up. I said, okay, Lord. I mean, I was exhausted. I had nothing left to argue with. I couldn't come up with another excuse. I mean, think about it. 8 hours of excuses and justification, that's a long... Some people are harder-headed than others, and I guess I was just one of them harder-headed people. But God said no. And I'm so thankful now, all these many years later, that he said no. Peter argued with him, and we're guilty of that, aren't we? We argue with God at times. We don't want to do what God says. And then, how had the disciples responded after Jesus' second announcement? They argued among themselves now of which one of them was the greatest. Give me a break. But you know, that same thing goes on in churches, doesn't it? It shouldn't surprise us. It goes on in our own homes. I mean, my sister accuses my parents that I'm the favorite. And you know what? I do the same thing. I tell my parents, oh, she's the favorite at everything she does. She walks on water as far as you're concerned. But anyway, that's for another day. But we all do that, don't we? We argue with God. We're worried about whether we're going to be lifted up, about who's the most important member. I mean, I've seen some things in my time as a pastor. Why, I used to see every Sunday when they took the offering, somebody wanted me to know that they were giving a lot of money. He'd yawn, he'd stretch out those dollar bills, he'd wave it, and then he'd put it in the basket. I said, I don't know what he wants me to think of him, but I'm thankful he's giving, but he's not giving with the right spirit. And he liked to tell people, I give the most money to the church. Well, first of all, how did he know? But he wanted to be seen as someone important. And that goes on in churches, doesn't it? And so you can get one group wanting to be more important than another group instead of everybody just working together and listening to one another. So that the church can move. And that's what these guys were doing. They're arguing about who's the greatest. I don't know about you, but Jesus is the greatest, isn't he? We can't even compare to him. What are we arguing about? Which one of us is the most important? We're all important. Jesus died for all. He didn't die for me. He didn't die for Marty. He didn't die for just the two of us two and no more. He died for all. All of us. Think about that. He died for all. And now we come to this. Two of them are asking for thrones. Is it that they're just blind to the meaning of the cross? And we could ask ourselves the same thing. What does the cross mean to you? And don't give me the textbook answers of church answers. What does it mean in your day-to-day life? How you live before God. How you walk with God. How you relate with God. What does that cross mean then? And so these are very important. But something else we need to consider here is, would it surprise you to know that in actuality, Salome and her two sons were claiming the promise that Jesus had given earlier, that in the future kingdom, the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones with the Lord Jesus. Matthew 19:28. You write that down, Matthew 19:28. This is what that verse says. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me shall in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, why didn't Mark include that promise in his gospel? And it's because who was Mark writing primarily for? The Romans. But it took a great deal of faith on the part of James, John, and their mama to claim this promise in light of the fact that Jesus has just reminded them of his impending death. To their minds, just like it is to our minds at times, oh Lord, give me, give me, give me. To their minds, there was no reason why Jesus should deny that request. Have you ever felt that way? Can I ask you a question? Let me get real personal tonight with you. And I'll ask it rhetorically, but I'll ask you to think about it. Have you ever felt that God owed you anything and he should give it to you just because of who you are? And so you think about that. But what would words of our Lord's beyond the promise of Matthew 28 made them feel this way? Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, 19. Just flip over there real quick. Matthew 18, 19. Now, I forgot to bring the mic. That's why I got to do all the reading tonight. Randy gets on me if I don't have a mic for you. But Matthew 18, 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. It was these words that made them certain that they would get their wish. Only problem was, they're praying selfishly. They asked for one throne on the right, one throne on the left. They wanted the chiefest places right next to the Lord. They weren't thinking about those other guys. I mean, their attitude was, hey, I don't know about these other guys, but here's what I want. I want the right-hand throne. I want my brother to have the left-hand throne. It's all selfish prayer. And so according to James 4, 2, and 3, God does not answer selfish prayers. That's why it's important for us to know the Word of God. The Bible tells us in James 4, 2, and 3, you don't have because you ask amiss. We need to know how to pray in the will of God. And if we don't know how to pray in the will of God, it shouldn't surprise us if our prayers aren't answered. After all, Jesus set the tone in the garden when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but whose will be done? God's will. Prayer is not to get our will done in heaven. It's to get God's will done here on earth. That's what prayer is all about. And so, if God does grant us a selfish request, if God does grant us, it's to discipline us and to teach us how to pray in his will. And so these three, James, John, and their mama, didn't realize that it costs something to get answers to prayer. Do you realize that? Do we realize it? It's going to cost you to get answers to prayer. First of all, in their case, for Jesus to grant their request, he was going to have to suffer and die. They didn't even consider that. For us, it's Jesus said this, you need to ask, you need to seek, you need to knock. Sometimes it takes time. We don't always receive an answer to our prayers right away, do we? And so we've got to ask again. We ask the first time, that's asking. Then sometimes we got to seek. That's more fervent praying. Sometimes we got to knock to the point that we no longer how to pray. We just groan and sigh. And we had that great verse in Romans that tells us, even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us and purifies our prayers. And there's times in our lives when we don't know how to pray. Isn't that true? We're just so distraught over something, or we just have prayed so hard for something, and there's nothing left in us. But silent sighs, cries, you name it. I'm so thankful to know that the Holy Spirit helps intercede on our behalf But it costs something. And the biggest thing it cost us here on earth is time. God is not a microwave God. We don't get to have it like Burger King, have it our way. We've got to be praying in His will and make certain it's done His way. Why should Jesus pay such a great price just so they could enjoy free thrones? Free thrones. Is that a way to glorify God? I don't think so. But you can wrestle with that. Jesus is the one who's paying it all. And how often have we ourselves wanted God to just bless us no matter what we do? Without even stopping to consider what Christ has done for us. Sometimes I get so frustrated with myself. Because sometimes I'm asking God for things in the wrong way because I'm only looking at it through my eyes, not His eyes. What about you? And Jesus compares here his approaching suffering and death to drinking a cup. It would be a devastating experience. And the flippancy of James and John. Can you drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Oh yeah, we can drink that thing. Just give us our thrones. That's probably the attitude that they had. You know, we'd do anything. Just give us what we want. And it was going to be a devastating experience. Little did they realize what they were saying. For in later years, Jesus did tell them here. He prophesied they would indeed drink that cup. James would be the first to be martyred. And John would experience great persecution. They certainly were going to understand what it meant to drink the cup. And so will we in our lifetimes. We as Christians, there are times when we're going to suffer. There's probably already been some times when we've suffered. But there are times when we're going to suffer. Their prayer was selfishly motivated, but not spiritually motivated. And we need to think about our own prayers. They not only aroused the anger of the other disciples, they also brought disunity to the group. See, that's what happens whenever we seek to elevate ourselves above another, or we worry about our own concerns. We bring disunity into the house of God. See, the first church is right here before us. So it shouldn't surprise us what goes on in churches some 2,000 years later. Jesus' first church had 12 people, and one of them was a traitor. And disunity came because they were always acting selfishly. This is why it's so important that we think about the motives of how we do things as a body, not only in our own homes, but as a body of Christ. Once again, the disciples are found out following the wrong crowd. Instead of modeling themselves after Jesus, they're admiring the glory and the authority of the Roman rulers. And Jesus had to remind them, "It shall not be so among you." These men were caught up in love with passion and authority, and there's nothing wrong with that, desiring a position of authority, but we must be careful how and why we want it. And so look again with me at verses 43 and 45. "But so it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." In other words, your servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." And so Jesus is saying here that it's servants who are going to be rulers. God's pattern to receiving position and authority is that a person must first be a servant before they can be a ruler. Unless we know how to obey an order, who are we to give an order? Unless we know how to obey an order, who are we to be giving orders? Before a person can exercise authority, they must know what it means to live under authority. What does it mean for you personally to live under the authority of Jesus Christ? That's important for us to be able to answer. Let's finish this chapter up and talk about these two blind men real quick, verses 46 to 52. And they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. What do you want me to do for you? That seems like a strange question to ask a blind man. What do you think Jesus asked the question for? To give the man the opportunity to express himself and give evidence of his own faith. See, the question is more, what did this man want? What did this man believe Jesus could do for him? See, there were other beggars here, but only one, Bartimaeus, is named. And that's because he was the more vocal of the two. So both Mark and Luke, in their accounts, focused their attention on him. Twice, Bartimaeus referred to Jesus as the Son of David, which was a national title. But when Bartimaeus called Jesus Lord, he used the title Rabboni. It was used by only one other person in the gospel account. Do you know who that person was? It was Mary in John chapter 20, 16. The meaning of Rabboni is my master. It's an expression of personal faith. It's an expression of living under lordship. It's an expression of sheer devotion, sheer love, sheer willingness to obey Christ in everything. And by the way, this is the last healing miracle recorded in Mark's gospel. And it certainly fits into Mark's servant account theme of Christ, because This is what's so amazing about Jesus. Think about this. This has been quite a journey just in this one day, hasn't it? He's told the disciples what we're going to Jerusalem for. They begin to argue. He's got to take time to get them guys straight again. And he still has time. There's someone in need. Someone who's expressing faith. And he still takes time to heal this man. Whew, what a Savior. I mean, that's unbelievable, isn't it? Sometimes we think we have a full day. Jesus always has time. I'm so thankful Jesus has time for me, and he has time for you. He's got time for the whole world. One last question to ask ourselves tonight about this. Do we have time like the Savior? Do we have time to extend love for one another? Do we have time to be merciful? Do we have time to be patient, to be kind? Do we have the kind of grace in us that Christ has for us. Oh, what a Savior. Amen. Brother Paul, would you close us in prayer tonight?